Today on Building on the Solid Rock with Pastor Troy Neely.
Through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43:11, God said, "I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." So when God said that in the Old Testament, there is no Savior besides me, we cannot look in the New Testament and find this human being, fully just only human, who is the Savior. Because God said, "I'm God, and there is no Savior except for me." So we must see Jesus for who he is, God.
Deeper and deeper, deeper and deeper, I want to know you more.
In today's message, we'll be reminded that Jesus is God. Now, while that might seem like common knowledge to us as believers, it's not for everyone. You see, there are many people today who say they believe in Jesus, but they refuse to believe that he is, in fact, God in the flesh. Some even deny him as being deity. Now, make sure and stay with us after today's message with Pastor Troy. I want to share contact information with you, as well as how you can receive a free copy of today's broadcast. Now, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, as we join Pastor Troy with part 1 of our introduction to the Gospel of Matthew.
Now, today is an introduction. As we do with every new book that we get into, we teach verse by verse. We go through an entire book. When we begin a book, we sort of go through an introduction. So you won't see a lot of text covered because we're giving background and what the book is about and why the book may be important. We're studying a gospel. Matthew, the book of Matthew, is a gospel. There are four gospels, and the word gospel, it means good news. This book, the Gospels, tell us the good news, tells us the story of Jesus who came and loves us and died for us and is able, through his miracles, we see that he's able to command nature and that he's Lord of all creation. And so we study the Gospel. The author of this Gospel is Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Because Matthew was a tax collector, he was also a Jew who was a tax collector in Israel for the Roman Empire. Because he was a tax collector, Matthew was probably not a religious person. Matthew would have been an outcast. In fact, being a tax collector, Matthew would not have been permitted into the synagogues and into the places of worship except in outer courts. Because he was considered, along with all the other sinners and tax collectors, all lumped together. And because he did what he did, he wouldn't have been permitted to be as close as some of the others in the temple worship and in the synagogues. Here's how the tax system worked. See, Rome had a tax for everything. Rome would tax for the number of wheels you had on a vehicle. So they didn't have cars like we have today. We're talking about transporting goods. If you're going to move something or if you're going to sell things, you would move them in a cart to and from perhaps a place. And so you could have one wheel to carry less. Two wheels, latch that on behind you and carry more. Four wheels, then you could carry even more stuff. So Rome would tax according to the number of wheels you had on a vehicle because you were able to move more goods. And then, if that weren't enough, if you were going to travel, there was a tax for that. If you were going to use the Roman roadways, you were going to pay the Roman government. So they would tax you. Land, if you had land, even if it was Israel's land, they taxed you. For land, if you were going to use that land in a certain way, they would tax you. And if you were going to make income in any way, if you had any income, you got taxed. They were so into taxing that if you decided that you wanted to breathe, there was a tax for that. Everyone was taxed in Rome, and it was a burden. But it's the way Rome could afford to do all that they did. So Matthew, being a tax collector, served Rome. He served them. People were frustrated with the taxes. They hated the taxes, and yet he is a tax collector, a Jew. It's one thing if the Romans were coming collecting taxes, but one of our own people, this isn't right. What they would do in Rome in the government is, in order to be able to watch areas more thoroughly, they would allow people to bid and even purchase areas where they would kind of run the collecting of the taxes in that area. And here's why that was an important lucrative business, is because you knew how much Rome demanded for the taxes, how much they expected. So maybe like an average billing. And anything above that that you could extract was personal gain. So taxes went up. These who had purchased certain areas and kind of governed the taxes, make sure those taxes were collected, were called publicans. And they inflated the taxes. Not Republicans. Publicans. The publicans, because they would buy larger areas, they would hire individuals to sit at stations and physically collect the taxes. Those were called tax collectors. Matthew was a tax collector. The tax collectors would also inflate the taxes. It was expected. It's like being, you're kind of a servant of the government. So it's like being a waiter. For a waiter, they'll give a base salary, but they expect that you're really going to be supported also by tips. Well, in Rome, they expected that if you're going to make a living, here's your base salary, but you're going to need to skim and extract and raise the taxes. So you can see with two middlemen, the taxes were just outrageous. It was a burden on the people. So Matthew is seen as a tax collector, as a backstabber to Israel. And they really didn't look upon tax collectors very favorably at all. The Jews lumped prostitutes and tax collectors in the same group at the bottom of the totem pole. Throughout the New Testament, you'll see sinners and tax collectors. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. It's not like tax collectors are good, sinners are bad. They're all bad. So that's Matthew. And yet Matthew became a disciple, follower of Christ, because Jesus loves outcasts. Jesus loves sinners. There is no one, no matter how low on the totem pole that you might feel, there's no one that Jesus will not come to. And if you have the heart that realizes, man, this is not right. I need someone, that Jesus won't say, here I am, follow me. I imagine that what would cause Matthew to want to walk away, because when Matthew left, he walked away and just left his booth. Jesus said, follow me. And that was it. That's all we read in the text. But I imagine in Matthew's heart, there's some sense of injustice in what I am doing. This is not right, what I'm doing. What I'm doing is not good. I don't feel good about this. My own people don't like me. My parents, maybe they're ashamed of me. I can't get in and worship the one God that I want to believe in, but they won't let me be around. And it just doesn't seem right. And his life, perhaps it didn't seem complete. So that one day, hearing about Jesus, hearing about his miracles, in fact, he had just performed a miracle as he walks out and he says to Matthew, the tax collector, follow me. Matthew's ready to go right then and there. No one else would have him. But Jesus walked by his booth and said, follow me. And Matthew became a changed man from that day forward, writing this gospel that we read today. Now, I mentioned that there are four gospels. The question is, well, why are there four gospels? The short answer is to give a more complete picture of Christ. For example, I could tell you about my dad, and I could do a great job telling you about my dad. But if, say, Mike or my wife or Goy or someone else who knew him well were to also share some insights about my dad, some of the stuff would agree. Some of the stuff would be the exact same, but they would add, they would enhance who he was because he did different things for them, or they emphasized different things. And so the four gospels give us a more complete picture of Christ. Each gospel writer has his own emphasis and audience in mind when he writes. Now, why only four Gospels then? I mean, why didn't we just have all Gospels so we could get a good, thorough picture of him? It seems because the major groups or perspectives are covered in the four Gospels. And I'll talk about that right now as we look at each one very briefly. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, pictures Jesus as the servant of God. Jesus being a servant. God coming down and being a servant, not lording over people, not being demanding, but forgiving, even going, humbling himself to the point of the cross, being a servant. Consistently saying, I only do that which the Father tells me to do. I don't do anything of my own. In Mark, you read a lot of transition statements like, then he went to, after this they entered, immediately he told them, Jesus is busy doing the Father's will. It's a short, to the point gospel with lots of action. It was a good perspective to speak to the Roman audience. The Roman audience, well, they had slaves, but to do manual labor? Absolutely not. The elite don't do that. The elite get smart, educated, rich, and they get other people to do the stuff for them. And so Mark's gospel would speak very directly to a Roman audience as he spoke of the servant, Jesus being the servant. And perhaps Mark was so able to emphasize Jesus as the servant because maybe it was a struggle that he had early on. Don't know for sure, but looking at Mark's life, by the way, this is John Mark. When Paul and Barnabas went on their very first missionary journey, Mark was apparently with them. And so they left, they ministered on the island of Cyprus, and as they go back to the mainland, it seems at that point, Mark departed from them for whatever reason, we don't know why, but he departed from them. And it left Paul with a bad taste in his mouth. You know, he's not a stick-to-it kind of guy. I don't know if we can depend on him. So Paul and Barnabas continue the first missionary journey. But on the second missionary journey, as they're getting prepared to go on that second missionary journey, if you read in Acts, we see that there's a sharp dispute between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. So that Paul didn't want to take him. He's not dependable. No way. He left us already. But Barnabas, being an encourager, wanted to take him, wanted to build him up. Two different approaches to ministry. And later on, Paul would write, as Barnabas, as they go their separate ways, ministry is multiplied. Later on, because of probably Barnabas' encouragement and including Mark and them going their own separate way, Paul would write, hey, bring Mark with you. This is at the end of his life because he is useful for me. There was a restoration. But perhaps Mark suffered with just being a servant, going through it, enduring, pushing through. We don't know. But Mark is the one who wrote and saw Jesus as the servant. That's what impressed Mark. Luke. Luke pictures Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect man, the perfect human being, the perfect human Savior. This human could identify and represent human beings to God. And Luke traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam, all the way to Adam, the Son of Man. Just like we descended from Adam, we can trace his lineage back to Adam. He's a man, the perfect man. Now, this perspective would speak to the Greek audience who had their own ideas about what a perfect man was. So there they have this idea, perfect man. Luke says, let me tell you about the perfect man. So we're ministering to two huge groups here. Two different ideas that are major in the world at that time. It was a great role for Luke to write about because he was a physician. He understood physical things. He could describe physical things very well. And he had that perspective. Then there's John. John's gospel is different from the other three. The other three are like a simple story of Jesus. They include different details. Some start with the birth and include the story of the wise men, the story of the shepherds. And so they include and exclude different things, but they're basically the same thing. John's is different because John's picture is totally different. To John, Jesus is God, and you need to see this. John begins his writing, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." And in verse 14, he goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In other words, the Word was God. God is Jesus, because Jesus is the one who came and dwelt among us. John wanted them to know that Jesus is God. And that's the picture he paints. Now, John's perspective was for the whole world, because Jesus had to be God in order to save us. He could be no less. Through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 43:11, God said, "I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." So when God said that in the Old Testament, "There is no Savior besides me," we cannot look in the New Testament and find this, this human being, fully just only human, who is the Savior. Because God said, "I'm God, and there is no Savior except for me." So we must see Jesus for who he is, God. Perhaps this would be the natural view of Jesus for John, because John loved Jesus so much. He was always near Jesus. We read about him having his head right there. He loved Jesus. He calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. And so who better than John to write in such an exalted way for Jesus? Who is he? God. But he was a man. Yeah, he was a man, but he was God. We lift him up. He's God. And that was the perspective and the writing of John. And then we come to Matthew. Matthew pictures Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. The title of our Matthew studies is "The Promised Messiah." That's Matthew's perspective. Matthew was written to the Jews. Isn't that amazing? Matthew, shunned by the Jews, had a heart to write to the Jews. That was his heart. They were in error. He didn't receive love from them. He received love from Christ. He said, "This is wrong. This is not right." And so he wrote a gospel to the Jews to prove that Jesus is the one that they were waiting for. And so in Matthew's gospel, a distinctive of Matthew's gospel is that you'll find lots of references to Old Testament texts, prophecies fulfilled. And so he says things, "Thus it was fulfilled, and so it was fulfilled, and so because of the records, Jesus did this." And we see that throughout Matthew's gospel. So he starts now with a genealogy which traces Jesus back to King David, verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king." Very important. "David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, Joram begot Uzziah, Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, Ahaz begot Hezekiah." He's very detailed. "Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, Amon begot Josiah, Josiah begot Jeconiah." We're going to talk about him and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, Achim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Divides it up by significant periods of time, because the Jews use these markers to help their memories. There's a genealogy in Matthew. There's also a genealogy in Luke. And if you look at the two genealogies, they're different. And the question is, why are they different? Why are there two? Luke records Jesus' genealogy through Mary. They're different genealogies. You can't say that they're the same genealogy. At David, they split. One is through Solomon, the other is through Nathan. And so Mary's traces in Luke all the way back to Adam through Abraham and David. And Jesus was the Son of Man, so that Jesus could represent man to God. He was a man who could represent men to God. Very important. We have someone who represents us. He could not represent us without being a man. That's why he had to be a man. In Matthew's genealogy, it goes through Joseph. From Abraham through David, the kingly line is followed. We see the list of kings. This is very important because Jesus is shown, revealed to be a descendant of the kingly line. And he cannot be a king if he does not descend from the kingly line. So Matthew's point in this genealogy is to show Jesus qualifies to be king. You need to know that. Because if he doesn't qualify even to be king by his genealogy, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the one of promise. He cannot be the Savior. In both genealogies, he's a direct descendant of David. Joseph's genealogy, again, traces Jesus back to David through Solomon, which is the kingly line. Mary's traces him back to David through Nathan, not the kingly line, but a direct descendant. Now, here's the problem with the kingly line. David's descendants and the kingly line, which qualifies Jesus to be a king. The kingly line was cursed. There was a man that we read, Jeconiah, I pointed out, also called Coniah in the scriptures. At the end, before Babylon finally took over and finalized their captivity of Jerusalem, Jeconiah was one of the final kings. And God cursed Jeconiah because of his resistance, his hard heart toward God's warnings for Israel. And so he was cursed. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 28 through 30, is this man, Jeconiah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So the kingly line was cursed. I bet Satan thought he had victory here. It's cursed. No king can come because no one can be a king unless they come from the kingly line. And so we have a problem. But nothing that a virgin birth won't fix. You see, being Joseph's son, but not by blood, without the blood, he doesn't have the curse. But being his son, he has every right to anything his father has. And so since Joseph comes from the kingly line and could assume the throne, I mean, he has the kingly line in his blood, his son qualifies to be a king. That's why the virgin birth is so important. Now, the reason that there needed to be a blood tie to David, we got the kingly covered, but there also had to be a blood tie because God promised David, one of your descendants will sit on the throne. He will come from you. He will be from your blood. Well, through Joseph, that didn't happen, but through Mary, it did. But not through the curse line, but through Nathan, the son, not Solomon. And so that is the importance of the virgin birth, and that is the importance of the two genealogies and the genealogy we just read. Because Jesus is the promised Messiah. No one else can be.
Deeper and deeper, deeper and deeper, I want to know you more.
Well, that's all the time we have for today here on Building on the Solid Rock with Troy Neely of Calvary Chapel, Solid Rock. Don't forget to join us next time as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Matthew. You can listen to or download any of our messages in their entirety by visiting our website at www.buildingonthesolidrock.com. At our website, we also provide information about our beliefs, service times, as well as directions to our church. If you'd like to get in touch with us, you can simply email your questions or comments to info@buildingonthesolidrock.com. We'd love to hear from you. Again, that email address is info@buildingonthesolidrock.com. If you're in the San Antonio, Texas area and would like to visit us, Calvary Chapel Solid Rock is located at 17018 Silverwood Drive in North Central San Antonio. Thank you for being with us today. Please join us next time as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew.
And I wonder why. I wonder why. And I look up and see the hand that I turned from when the storm began, and it covers me.